We are continuing our sermon series, studying the book of Ruth. If this is your first Sunday with us, we are in our third week looking at the Old Testament narrative in the book of Ruth. It's our practice here at Hope to preach through all of God's Word, looking at books of the Bible one at a time, beginning to end. And we normally work through studying a New Testament gospel and epistle, move to the Old Testament, and we sprinkle in different topical series occasionally. We just finished the New Testament epistle, Paul's letter to the Galatians, 3 weeks ago, so we are now studying the book of Ruth. I'm going to read today. The passage is printed on the insert in your bulletin. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm just going to read the first three verses for us now. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out, and she went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you that you have not left yourself without witness, and you haven't left us to our own devices to try to determine what is true about you. It's not up to us through discerning the circumstances and events in our life to make judgments about what you're really like. You have given us what you're really like, not only in our own lives, but in history, in your word. And we thank you most importantly that in the fullness of time that, Lord Jesus, you, the word of God, became flesh and you dwelt among us. And that you willingly did every single thing necessary at the greatest personal cost to yourself to redeem your people. We thank you that you are a God who shows steadfast love and faithfulness, even if we don't understand why you allow the suffering that we're currently experiencing. We know that there's nothing more inevitable in our lives than suffering, and there's nothing we can do to avoid that. But we thank you that as we look at the cross, we know what the answer to our suffering is not. We know because you suffered for your people that our suffering is not a result of you punishing us. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you were punished for our sake, that on the cross you were forsaken so that we as your people never will be. I pray that even today as we come to your word, you will help us believe that a little bit more at a heart level. I pray that everything that goes out of my mouth will be for your glory and also for our good. And I pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I know that for the majority of us in here, last Sunday night was a disappointing experience watching the Broncos defense completely shut down the Panthers. Maybe you at least had fun at whatever Super Bowl party you were at for most of the night. I don't actually like going to Super Bowl parties. That's why if you went to our Hope Super Bowl party at Sugar Creek Brewery, I didn't go. I actually did hang out with some good friends for the second half, but one of the reasons I don't like going to Super Bowl parties and chose not to go to the first half last week is I actually really like watching the Super Bowl. And when I say watching it, I want to actually hear the NFL analysts and commentators giving me insights throughout the game. And I actually like to watch the pregame, tips and what they tell us is the keys to the game. Now, the thing that's interesting, like last week, you're watching the keys to the game. Hey, a key to the game for Denver, right, which we know now after watching it, is Von Miller has to have a big game, right, which he did, much to our demise. That's the defensive end who ended up winning MVP of the game. The thing that's interesting, though, when you listen to the analysts say, hey, here's the key to the game, right, for each team, here's their keys. If you didn't hear that and you just simply watched the game, you would actually discover those things in the natural course of observing, right? Anyone who watched the game, regardless if you ever listened to the commentator or not, or if you were at a party that was so loud, the volume was turned off, you quickly realize, wait a minute, Von Miller, right, he is an animal, right? He is a key for Denver and one of the reasons they're having such success. So paying attention before the game, having the analyst say, here's a key to the game, simply puts you as a fan attention to this. Pay attention to this aspect. It's important and will be helpful and beneficial for you as you observe the events that are unfolding before you. And so there's no difference, actually, in some ways, surprisingly, when we read Old Testament narratives. Anytime the narrator gives us a piece of information that doesn't seem chronologically to be in place, and he gives us a piece of information that we would naturally discover on our own in the course of reading the story, what he's saying is, hey, this is a key to the game. This is an important piece of information that I want you to pay attention to. This is going to enhance your ability to understand what is taking place in the events unfolding before you. And so the Apostle Paul said, as a reader of God's word, having this information beforehand is much more valuable than being an NFL fan, right? Having the keys to the game from Troy Aikman or whoever may help me enjoy the game better, but as a reader of God's word, having a better perspective on what God is actively doing in the lives of his people not only helps me understand the book of Ruth better, but because our God does not change, it actually helps me understand my own life, my own story better, as God is working out his grace and his mercy in my life. That's why Paul wrote in Romans 15, whatever was written in former days, including the book of Ruth, was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. As Singler Ferguson says in his commentary on the book of Ruth, thus, in scripture, God writes in block capital letters the principles of his providence, so that when he rewrites them in our lives in small, sometimes microscopic writing, we see that he is the same God. He uses the same handwriting and displays the same providential care for our lives as in the lives recorded in scripture. And it's important for us to keep that in mind this morning as we come to the second chapter of Ruth, and the narrator begins verse 1 with the statement that Naomi has a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And then she continues, Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain, in whose sight I shall find a favor. Statements. So she says to her, go, my daughter. So there it is, two disconnected, seemingly disconnected statements. Why does the narrator tell us, hey, Naomi has a relative of her late husband named Boaz? Why does he tell us that? What he's saying is, pay attention to Boaz. He is a key player in this story. Anytime he shows up, something significant is happening, and I want you to pay attention. I don't want you to miss it. And so then, in a sense, the narrator begins the story. Ruth tells her mother-in-law, hey, I need to go out into a field and work in order that we can have food. And my hope is that I will go to a field where I will find favor. And so verse 3, the story continues. So Ruth set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. Now, it's helpful and important for us to remember the context of what is taking place here. Ruth and Naomi, we learned in chapter 1, both had recently experienced devastating, crushing, shattering loss. Naomi had lost her husband Elimelech unexpectedly, and both of her sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Mahlon had married Ruth, a Moabite. And so both of these women experienced profound suffering, profound brokenness in their life. Almost all of their earthly dreams have been shattered. And that reality mixed with the declaration that Yahweh, God, has actually graciously restored food for his people, has brought them back to the land. But their situation now that they are back in the land is one that is very dire, to say the least. They are extremely poor. They are facing starvation if they don't get out and go work and earn a living for themselves. And God had written into his law for his people a command of grace. And he says this in Leviticus 19. He says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare. Neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner, for I am the Lord your God. So Naomi and Ruth knew this law, and therefore Ruth got up and went to work with the hopes that someone would let her glean after they reap their field. God had written into his law, hey, listen, those of you that own businesses, I don't want you to maximize every single aspect of profit that you possibly could. I want you to leave work to be done on the margins so that the poor and the sojourner can come and not receive a handout, but they can come and have an opportunity to work and be provided for if they are willing to do so. Now, gleaning, we need to remember, was a very, very difficult job that involved lots of labor and lots of patience. Gleaning involved coming behind the reapers. The reapers would come into a harvest field and they would cut down the stalks of grain. And whatever was left over, the gleaners would come and they would meticulously have to essentially pick up the crumbs that were left from the reapers who were working to reap the field. And so Ruth says, my hope is that I will be able to go out and I will be able to find a field where an owner will possibly let me work and glean. My hope is that I may find favor enough that I will be able to do that and I can return home and we won't starve. And so the narrator says that she goes and that she's working very hard. And without having any knowledge of it, the field belongs to Boaz. Notice what the narrator does here in verse 3. He says that she happened to come to the part of the field that belonged to Boaz of the clan of Elimelech. He is being funny here. If we were Jews hearing this story sitting around a campfire, this is the part when the narrator would look up and smirk and say, yeah, it just so happened that she went to Boaz's field. Completely unaware, he is seeking to emphasize the fact that things don't just so happen in life. No, we need to understand that this is God actively working in Ruth's life, even though she literally has no idea. That's why in verse 4, he goes on to say, "And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem." The English translation there, "and behold," doesn't do full justice or weight to what the narrator is really saying. He's saying, wouldn't you know it? Of course, the owner of this particular field, who rarely comes and actually observes the work of his day laborers, that very day of all days happens to show up and see what's happening in his place of employment. This is not a coincidence in any way, shape, or form. Now, what should we expect when an owner of his field shows up and he sees someone who is not on his payroll literally gathering what could be his profit? Well, what we'd expect is that he would get angry. And according to, we could say, worldly wisdom or survival instincts, that wouldn't be foolish. Remember, the context is that the people of Israel had just experienced a famine. So it wouldn't be surprising at all to expect the owner of this field to show up and say, we just went through a natural disaster. I need to do every single thing necessary to maximize my profit and prepare myself as well as I am able, store up for the next disaster or catastrophe that may come. Why would I ever allow someone, especially a foreigner, a Moabite, who actually hate us, to come and take from my profit what could be mine? Now you may say, well, wait a minute, you just read Leviticus 19 and God had commanded his people. He had placed in his law that they were to be gracious. They were not to glean and seek to maximize their profits. Yeah, but just because God commands it doesn't mean his people obey it, right? If you don't know that about yourself, then I got bad news for you. So not only is that the case that God's people oftentimes don't obey the very things he commands, especially when it comes to mercy and being open-handed to those in need. Remember the context in which this very scene was being played out. Ruth 1:1 tells us that this story of this one family was taking place in the days when the judges ruled, which we know was a period in the life of God's people where everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So it would have been understandable and justifiable in a lot of ways to say, what's right in my eyes if I'm Boaz is I'm not letting anybody get in the way of maximizing the profits that could be mine. But in light of that context and expectation, once again, we are surprised when we learn that Boaz is a noble man. And he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Remember in verse 1, out of nowhere, the narrator says that Naomi had a relative named Boaz who was a worthy man. This isn't a standard greeting, even in Israel, to give to your workers. Yahweh be with you. Yahweh bless you. There's an understanding deep in Boaz's heart that Yahweh is the one who provides all the grain that he has for he and his workers. It continues, verse 5. Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" The servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She's the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." So here Boaz asks about who is this young woman who is here working in my field, and he learns not only who she is, but what she has been doing. His foreman tells her, "This is the foreigner, the Moabite woman that came back with Naomi, and she has been here all day working her tail off, literally, head down, grinding away. She has barely taken any break. She's outworking all of your employees, in a sense." So thankful for the opportunity to be working. Then, to her complete surprise and astonishment, instead of being reprimanded for coming to his field, Boaz, verse 8, says to Ruth, "Listen, my daughter, do not go glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? When you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner. Ruth literally can't believe the kindness she is receiving from Boaz. She literally can't believe it to such a degree that it melts her so much that her physical posture is changed, where she's actually falling down on the ground, bowing before him, overwhelmed that she has found favor in his sight. The narrator wants us to pay attention to what Ruth is beginning to understand here. The same phrase is repeated over and over again. Verse 2 and verse 12, she tells her mother-in-law, "My hope is that I may find favor, simply favor enough to be allowed to work." Now Boaz speaks kindly to her and doesn't rebuke her. And she says, "Why have you shown me favor?" The Hebrew word for favor is the word grace. The word grace. Unmerited favor given to an undeserving recipient by an unobligated giver. And what is the natural response of any heart that's been hit with grace is worship. It's worship, right? Ruth, with no posture of expectation whatsoever, is melted by the grace that she's receiving from Boaz. After working and working and working, taking only a short break, Boaz shows up and says, "My daughter, you don't need to go to any other fields. You can stay here with my young women. If you're thirsty, you can get some water. You are now under my protection." This is amazing grace to Ruth. She can't understand it. But this isn't all. It's actually just the beginning. Verse 13, "Then Ruth said, 'I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me. You have spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants.' At mealtime, Boaz said to her, 'Come, eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine.' So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, 'Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some of the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her.'" In his classic Les Mis, Victor Hugo introduces us to a character, Jean Valjean, who, on the brink of starvation, steals some bread to survive and ends up spending 19 years in prison doing hard labor. When he is released on parole, he's traveling to see his parole officer, and he stops in a small town on a very cold winter night seeking food and shelter, only to be denied time and time and time again. Finally, seeking a little bit of respite from the harsh conditions and the broken reality in which he has lived and is currently facing, he lies down on a stone bench. A woman, seeing him in the square, comes and wakes him up and says, "You can't sleep here." And he says, "Leave me alone. There's nowhere else to go." She says, "Have you tried?" He says, "I've tried everywhere, and everywhere turns me away." And she points and says, "You haven't gone there," pointing to the house of the bishop. Valjean, skeptical to say the least, gets up and goes to the home of the bishop and bangs on the door. When the bishop opens, before he has a chance to speak, Valjean says to him, "I am Jean Valjean, a convict. I have served 19 years of hard labor. I am hungry. Everyone turns me out." The bishop, ignoring what he had just spoke, turned to the servant and said, "Prepare another plate." Valjean, at this point, steps inside and says, "Stop. Do you not understand me? I am a galley slave, a convict. Here are my papers. There you have it. Everyone has thrown me out. Can you give me something to eat and a place to sleep? Have you a stable?" Ignoring him once again, the bishop tells him to come inside and take a seat. Valjean says to the bishop, "You are good. You don't despise me. You take me into your house. You light your candles for me. I haven't hid from you where I come from or how miserable I am." The bishop, who was sitting near him, touched his hand gently. He said, "You need not tell me who you are. You are suffering. You are hungry and thirsty. Be welcome. What need have I to know your name? Besides, before you told me, I knew it." Valjean opened his eyes in astonishment at this. "Really? You knew my name?" "Yes," answered the bishop. "Your name is my brother." "Stop, stop," exclaimed Valjean. "I was famished when I came in, but you are so kind that now I don't know what I am." The bishop looked at him and said, "You have seen much suffering." Ruth experienced grace from Boaz in a way that she did not understand and did not have a category for. But Naomi did. Verse 17, "Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up, went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and saw also, she also brought and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. Her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean? Where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Here is Ruth falling down in front of Boaz. "I don't have categories for the grace that you're showing to me as an undeserving foreigner." Naomi receiving her daughter-in-law back, seeing her carrying literally 30 pounds of food, leftovers from a glorious meal she had at Boaz's table, half a month's wages, says, "My daughter, who in the world blessed us this way?" And when she says to her, "The man in whose field I work is named Boaz," Naomi immediately understood what was going on. She immediately understood, wait a minute, Boaz is not the hero of this story, but rather he is simply one of the ways God is showing his steadfast love to his people. See, Naomi says, "May he be blessed by the Lord," in verse 20, "whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." But the term she uses there that we have translated as kindness is the Hebrew word hesed, which means steadfast love and faithfulness. This is one of the major, major Old Testament words that helps us understand who God is. It appears over 250 times, and it's the very thing that when Moses asked God in Exodus 33, "Show me your glory," which is another way of saying, "Show me the very essence of who you are so that I can trust you with my entire life." This is what God says to him. This is what he says to Moses. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, abounding in hesed and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. God says, you need to understand that steadfast love and faithfulness, my hesed, is at the very heart of who I am. I am a God who keeps steadfast love and faithfulness towards my people. Not love in the way that we generally speak of it, even in the very best romantic relationships, which are on our heart and minds as a culture, especially today on Valentine's Day. No, when God says, I am a God who shows steadfast love, my hesed is a reference to my deep goodness expressed in my covenant faithfulness. My absolute loyalty and determination to bless my people regardless of the personal cost to do it. My absolute determination to do everything necessary to bless my people regardless of what it costs me to do so. Naomi says to Ruth, do you see what is happening? In the seemingly ordinary events of our lives, God is actively working out his steadfast love in amazing ways. Now before you say, yeah, Matt, that's really great for Ruth and Naomi. What an encouraging, heartwarming story. Maybe they should make a movie. But that's not true of me. If you understood the brokenness that I live with and deal with on a regular basis, you wouldn't try to encourage me that God is actively working out his steadfast love and faithfulness. And I would remind you that Ruth nor Naomi had their major prayer answered by God. They had both experienced devastating loss with the death of their husbands. For Naomi, with the death of her son. The profound suffering and sadness that they experience would always be carried around as wounds in their hearts. But God was still actively at work, moving in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. And that was true not only for Naomi and Ruth, but is absolutely true for his people even today. One of the reasons we're not more aware of it is because our perspective is not the same as Ruth and Naomi. Not only do I especially tend to focus on all the things that I don't have, all the things that I arrogantly and pridefully in my finite knowledge think that I need in order to be happy, or if God loved me, he would do this or that. But Victor Hugo says, those who do not weep do not see. See, the brokenness that Ruth and Naomi had experienced, combined with the hearing of the good news of God's grace to his people, brought them back to the land, but it also changed their perspective. So that now, arguably for the first time in their lives, they are not feeling entitled to their best life now. And as a result, they are able to see and experience God's steadfast love being poured out to them through his people in the seemingly ordinary events of their lives, but upon reflection, are extraordinary indeed. I'm really thankful for the courage of my good friend, Kelly Clare, to come and share this morning with us about what it has been like for her to experience God's hesed in her life in the midst of profound sadness and suffering. Where is Kelly? Hey, come on up.
When Matt asked me to share a little bit of my story, I shocked myself by saying yes. This is totally out of character for me, and I honestly never thought I would be at a place where I could reflect on my story like this. But in thinking about the book of Ruth and how I could relate, the verse that really struck me is when Naomi basically says, "God has dealt bitterly with me. I left here full of life, and he's brought me back with nothing." I would say that's how I felt when my story starts. 7 years ago, I was 26 and as full of life as I could have imagined being at that time. My husband Lance and I had been married about 2 years. We had just moved back to Charlotte, which is where I'm from, so I was surrounded by family and friends. We had just bought our first house, which was admittedly more house than we needed for the two of us, but we had a 3-year plan that included kids, so it felt right at the time. I was also loving every second of my job at Levine Children's Hospital. I've known since I was a kid that I wanted to be a pediatric OT, and I had worked hard from high school through grad school with that one focus. I loved my job and saw great potential there. At that point, life just seemed to be working for us. I had everything under control, and we had big hopes and plans for our future. Though I'd been a Christian since high school, I certainly lived in no way that left room for dependence on anyone other than myself. If I wanted something, I worked for it, I relied on my own strength, and I just made it happen. I'm not saying life was perfect at all, but I'd never really suffered. In that fall of 2009, I was scheduled to have an ankle surgery. I had spent my whole life as a ballet dancer, and I'd sprained my ankle just 100 too many times. As far as surgery goes, it really shouldn't have been a big deal. I'd had similar surgeries twice in college and come back from both. In my mind, the biggest obstacle was that I wasn't going to be able to run or dance, which were my two passions, for 6 months or so. Since I'm here now, you can probably guess that's not how things went. I woke up barely in recovery from surgery screaming that I was on fire. It felt like someone had poured lighter fluid on my body and lit a match. And that's the kind of pain I've had just about every day since then. From a complication in the surgery, I developed a rare neurological pain condition called RSD. There's no cure or fix for it. The best way I can describe it is that my brain is sort of stuck in the on position, producing some of the strongest pain signals it can all the time. Initially, it was just in my foot, but within 2 years, it had spread to my entire right side. Over the next 3 years or so, before we got things better managed, things were really bad. Every day, all night, I experienced that type of pain. I remember often having this out-of-body experience where I would be talking to someone and thinking, aren't you going to call someone? Can't you see the flames jumping off my body? In one day, I had gone from being young and independent and healthy to having to live with my parents because my husband couldn't take care of me all the time by himself. I could barely walk on my own. My right arm and hand became contracted, and I lost use of them for about a year. The person who would never have asked for help with anything before needed help getting dressed, washing my hair, even cutting my food. Eating often even felt like too much work sometimes. There were days that I couldn't ride in a car and literally years where I couldn't drive one. I was completely dependent on my husband and family for everything. During those first few years, it felt like all of our hopes and dreams for life just kind of broke and shattered. But what was hardest for me was that it felt like during that time, God just continued to take and take and take from me. I lost my job and my ability to work. We lost many friends who just didn't know how to enter into our suffering with us and kind of drifted away. He took what I felt were all the pieces of me, everything that made my identity. I wasn't a therapist anymore. I wasn't a runner, a dancer. I didn't feel worthy of being a wife. Who was I if I could offer nothing? God has dealt bitterly with me. I left here full of life, and he's brought me back with nothing. We lived in that place pretty alone for the first 3 years, the worst years of my condition. And then through what seemed like totally random circumstances, we ended up walking into hope. And it's been here where God has taught us to let others in to our suffering, where he has very slowly taught me through others how to stop fighting and find rest in my story. You see, for the longest time, we only prayed the big prayer, the obvious prayer, the prayer for total healing. We thought that our hope would come from him answering that prayer, and I thought faith meant being patient while we waited for him to do that. And sometimes it would feel that he would answer. We found new doctors and have been all over the country for treatments, all of which have worked to some degree. I started having good days, and we were hugely blessed when, during my first pregnancy, I went into remission for a little while. And looking at me now, you can see I'm obviously far from my worst point. But the point is, it still affects me every day. I have a lot of really bad days. I live with pain every day. I can't tell you what tomorrow will look like, and I have no idea what normal feels like anymore. And while I'm obviously grateful that he's allowed some healing, the point is that he's never answered our prayer completely. In fact, sometimes it feels like he's obviously telling us that's not his plan. But he's also started to show me where and how to hope. It's not in myself, and it may not even be in him answering a specific prayer in the way I want him to. My day-to-day hope comes from understanding that he's creating a story that I can't see, and in seeing the ways he has been steadfast in his care of us, even as we have suffered. This disease has taken my independence, my control, my security, my identity, but in the place of the things he's taken, he has always provided, even if I couldn't see it at the time. He placed us in our too big house years before we would need it, knowing that one day in this home we would be surrounded by community greater than any we could have asked for. He gave us the courage to come to Hope, where we found people who taught us how to suffer. He has taken half of our income and all of my ability to contribute to my family, but he's always given in other ways. He took my job and my social support, but he's replaced those with friends who know us and love us more than I thought possible. He's taken my strength, but taught me how, in asking for help, I'm actually stronger, and more importantly, he's given me people to ask. If I stood here and said I'm grateful for this story or that I don't struggle with it, I'd be lying. I can't pretend that I don't feel sorry for myself on bad days, days when I can't physically pick up my kid when he's crying, days when I can't drive to the store on the nights I can't cook dinner for my family. I can't pretend I'm not insanely jealous of the things I can't do anymore, and it's way too easy for me to go straight to hopeless sometimes. There are nights I lay awake and I'm filled with fear at how this will affect my kids as they grow up. But what I can say is that even if one day he chooses to heal me completely, I don't want back any of the things he's taken. There's a freedom in not being the one responsible for my own hope anymore, a freedom in knowing that I don't have the strength to accomplish very much on my own, but that I don't really need it. And God has actually given me freedom in not having any words to use to define myself other than just being his. I can't offer you anything more than me, but I know that it's enough. In this space of suffering, I can now see how he's always been quietly at work preparing a life around us so that we would be taken care of in a million little ways long before we needed it. I wish I could wrap this up for you and say that I'm back to normal and that I have no fear and sadness and I'm always hopeful. I can't say those things. But I can say that he's given us a beautiful gift in seeing some of the pieces he's using as he writes our story. He's given us community we would never have had before, people who laugh and cry and hold us when we need it. And even though I don't like the way he goes about things sometimes, even though sometimes I'm really mad, I can say that he's always been kind and gentle and loving with us, even on my worst days. I can have hope in spite of my circumstances because I can see that God has been taking care of his people and creating stories for them that they can't see since the time of Naomi. And all I can say is that we are those people too. Thanks.
Thank you, Kelly. You really are an amazing gift of grace. It just so happened, right? I guess a little over 3 years ago, Lance and Kelly were at the office with Guzzy and I doing their new member interview, and they were telling that similar story, the first part at least, of the surgery that had gone wrong. And I thought I misheard what she was saying because they were somewhat, you know, expressionless, and I remember stopping and saying, wait a minute, is this still true? Like, this is still going on. And Lance said, yeah, this is what she's dealing with today. And in the midst of crying, I said, man, how can y'all just sit there like this? And you said, what good does it do to talk about it, right? And to see, unbelievably, the way Jesus has brought you guys here in this community and what a gift you are, and for your courage to stand up and share today, I'm just really thankful for you. I know I didn't say that in the first service, but I thought of it, and so I wanted to say it. And Ruth was melted by her experience of God's hesed, steadfast love, given to her through Boaz, and surprised, completely unaware that that was going to happen to her. But what she was more unaware of was that she actually was a picture of God's hesed in the lives of others, just like you, Kelly. Talking about what the gift this community has been, you are an amazing gift to us and love us in significant ways. I have to correct one thing you said that was wrong, which is God took away your ability to contribute to your family, and I understand what you meant, but you actually contribute in significant ways by sharing your heart, and Lance knows that, and I'm thankful for that. In the midst of Ruth asking Boaz, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, a foreigner, in verse 10, Boaz responds, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been told to me, how you left your father, your mother, your native land, and came to a people you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done. A full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Boaz says, I have actually heard of your steadfast love to your mother-in-law. What's amazing is that in no way, shape, or form did Ruth expect that Boaz would have heard her story, much less praise her for it. She wasn't there saying to the foreman, tell the owner of this field that I'm the one who came and has sacrificed so much for his cousin's late widow. I'm caring for her in so many ways. Please give to me. She was completely melted by the grace she'd received. And Boaz says, but you really are a picture of God's grace and love to others. See, the natural response of the heart of anyone who has experienced God's hesed in their life is not only do they receive it and have their life changed in every way, but oftentimes without realizing it, they become a conduit for it in the lives of everyone around them. And that should be what characterizes our lives. The narrator of this story goes to great lengths to give us a vantage point to see God working in the lives of Ruth and Naomi, to give us a better perspective of his hesed, his commitment to bless his people regardless of the personal cost to himself. But we actually are in a position now to understand God's hesed in a way that Ruth and Naomi could have never even dreamed possible. Because in the fullness of time, the God of Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz actually became a man. And he did every single thing necessary to bless us at the greatest personal cost to himself. Naomi told her daughter-in-law, God's steadfast love never, ever forsakes his people. And we actually can know that truth and remind each other of it today. Because in the fullness of time, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, willingly went to the cross, and hanging there on the cross in the midst of the darkness that took over the land, he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? See, the good news of the gospel was that the God who created us and loves us, whom we rebel against on a regular basis, willingly was forsaken for us so that we never will be. So that, like the Apostle Paul, even if we don't have answers from God in the midst of our suffering, even if he doesn't answer our major prayers in the time or in manner that we would like, we can still say that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Hugo says in Les Mis that life's great happiness is to be convinced that we are loved. Jesus says, greater love is no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. One of the reasons we don't experience God's love more on a regular basis is we don't bring our real story and our real self to one another. What's amazing in this story is that Ruth is the one who's tangibly experiencing God's chesed poured out in real ways. In real ways, words spoken, words of affection spoken over her. So much food and provision she never dreamed of. But it's not until she goes back and processes that truth in community that Naomi says to her, "Hey, do you see what's happening? This is God pouring out his love all over you in the seemingly ordinary events of your life." My hope is that as the gospel captures our heart, as we're melted by what Jesus did on the cross for us, the fact that we are saved by grace, unmerited favor, given to undeserving recipients by an unobligated giver, that will give us the security and the freedom to do what Kelly is doing on a regular basis in one another's lives. And then when we say, "Hey, how are you doing? What's going on?" we'll actually be honest and share with one another. And then Jesus will do an amazing work through his Spirit, which he'll help us gain a greater perspective of his chesed being poured out in and through us. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you that in the fullness of time, your love for your people was such that you were willing to become like us in every way. You made yourself a man of sorrows, acquainted with suffering, that you did every single thing necessary, even allowing yourself to be crucified, murdered on a cross, forsaken by God. You did that for us so that we never will be. We can say to one another, regardless of the broken circumstances in which we live, because the cross and the resurrection is true, our God is a God whose steadfast love never forsakes his people. I do want to pray, Lord Jesus, as the great physician, that you'll heal Kelly, that you will free her from the pain that has affected her life in so many ways. And at the same time, I want to pray that for her and all of us, you'll continue to help us experience more on a regular basis your steadfast love pouring over us. I pray that in Christ's name. Amen.